Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 38, Jesus asks the question, "What are you seeking?" And it's a very good question. What are you seeking? People go after all sorts of different things in life, don't they? If you were the psalmist in verse 1, in a dry and weary land where there is no water, your overwhelming concern would be something to drink, wouldn't it? Eventually you'd get to the point where you could think of nothing other than water, where you would do anything for a drink. But when our basic needs for food and water and warmth and rest are met, we seek all sorts of other things. Safety and security, and other sort of higher psychological needs. Belonging and love, friendship and intimate relationships. And then social needs, esteem and accomplishment. Perhaps we'd like to do something creative and reach our full potential. I don't know what you would say that you've really sought in life or are seeking. You know, sometimes people put huge effort into seeking things, don't they? Maybe desperate for that next promotion, or for a romantic relationship, or a relationship with a particular person. Or maybe they're really going all out for a first in finals. Or hugely dedicated to some particular sport or hobby. Maybe like me, devoted to the perfect body. Or perhaps to their model railway. Or their prize-winning petunias. Maybe devoting their retirement to perfecting their golf swing. Now, let's just notice what I've called in the handout the psalmist's situation, according to the title of this psalm. You know, these headings in the psalms are part of the original text, unlike all the other headings in the Bible. And we're told this is a psalm of David, the great Old Testament king, he of Goliath killing fame, when he was in the desert of Judah. Now, the background of this could be 1 Samuel 21 to 31, when David fled from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. But probably in verse 11 of our psalm, David is talking about himself as king. So we're looking for a setting in the life of Jesus after Jesus has been crowned. And more than likely, the background is 2 Samuel 15 to 17, when David fled from his son Absalom, who had rebelled against him and was trying to overthrow him. The words desert and weary, which come in this psalm, also come several times in those chapters from 2 Samuel. So David is desperately seeking safety and the restoration of his kingdom. And the psalm does kind of come on to those ideas at the end. But look again at verse 1. O God, you are my God. We thought a couple of weeks ago from Psalm 91 about the importance of possessive pronouns. Not just God or a God, but my God. David personally committed to the true and living God of the Bible, and God committed to him. God and David bound together. And David says, verse 1, God, earnestly will I seek you. The psalmist's soul seriously seeks for God. When David might have thought only of survival and of success, he seeks God. That word earnestly in verse 1 is related to the word for the dawn. So the authorized version has, early will I seek you. So it's eagerly, maybe first thing in the morning. What would you get up early for? Something you were really keen and committed to. Something you're dedicated to. Well, David is really deliberately and devotedly pursuing God. We're all different, aren't we? Some of us are up with the lark. Some of us are night owls. But many people down the years have found it a good idea to pray and read the Bible first thing in the morning. It's a way to literally put God first in your day. Perhaps before you look at your phone or turn on the telly, you might speak to God and hear from him in his word. Maybe it would be good if the emails waited another 10 minutes while we sought God. In verse 6, David says that he's been praying through the watches of the night. And one commentator says that David's day is hemmed in, as it were, with prayer in the morning and prayer at night. And a day hemmed in like that is unlikely to unravel. David's soul, his whole person, his life, his self, thirsts for God, and his body longs for him. I guess we're meant to see that dry and weary land where David is literally in the desert as a picture too of David's soul, God, the water of life, whom alone can satisfy. David knows that his life depends on God. Do we ever seek God anything like this? Do we thirst and long for him? We could at least pray that we would long to long for God. Let's pray for a taste for God this week, for a sense of our need of him. We were made to know and love our Creator, for friendship with him, and nothing else can really fill the void within. What are you seeking? May we not be satisfied with model trains or golf or gardening, but only with God. The psalmist has seen God and his splendid strength in the sanctuary, verse 2. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Having fled to the desert, David now looks back to when he has seen God in the Jerusalem sanctuary. We don't know exactly what he's referring to. Maybe it was some kind of vision, or perhaps the structure and the stuff in the sanctuary spoke to David of the greatness and glory of God. Perhaps he heard the Bible taught there. However it was, David has knowledge of God stored up for tough times. Now in a moment of crisis, he's grateful for the time that he spent in the sanctuary. He has resources of knowing God on which he can draw. And we too do well to come to church when all is fine and plain sailing. It would stand us in good stead when challenges come, as they surely will, if we've been regularly reading our Bible and praying and seeking to know God better. We should get to know his strength and splendour, his power and his glory. Likely it means his glorious power, his splendid strength. Think of the infinite and indescribable power and glory of God. The most powerful power imaginable. The most glorious glory. Shining. Weighty. God, the source of all power and glory. The power of the Creator and the Redeemer. The one who made and will remake our world. The one who alone can give life and new life. His power that is stronger than death, mightier than any enemies. We can only imagine a tiny fraction of his glory, like the hem of his garment, we might say. The psalmist's soul is satisfied in God and sings his praises. The thirst of verse 1 is quenched, but not just with a glass of water. Now in verse 5, the psalmist's soul is satisfied with the richest of food. In verse 5 literally has two synonyms for fat. So it should say, satisfied with suet and fat, or fat and marrow. Don't know if that sounds appetizing to you, but it's meant to. A rich and succulent feast. The psalmist says, well, I'm stuffed with God, satiated with him, because God is inexhaustible and wonderfully delightful, really filling like a great big feast. The psalmist says, verse 3, God's love, his covenant commitment, is better than life. Perhaps as he risks thirsting to death, he says that. What could be more important than life itself? We would give almost anything to save our lives, wouldn't we? But the psalmist says God is to be preferred to life itself. That is the testimony of all the martyrs down through history. They preferred faithfulness to God to saving their own necks. This Thursday just gone, the Church of England remembered Thomas Cranmer, the Reformation Archbishop, who was martyred in 1556. Sometimes in his life he had to accommodate himself to political realities. And under the pressure of arrest and interrogation, he eventually signed a recantation. And even as he was preaching the recantation sermon in church, he was given courage to proclaim the Reformed faith again. You can hardly imagine anything more dramatic, can you? This great sort of show trial event where he suddenly deviates from the script and the authorities think, what on earth is going on? And they drag him from the pulpit. When he was burnt, he said to have held in the flames his right hand with which he signed that recantation. The love of God, better than life itself. It seems, verse 6, that the psalmist still has a sleepless night. He says, on my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. He's got a lot to worry about after all. But as the hours slowly tick by, likely as the watches of the guard change around his military camp, he uses the time to remember God and think of him. Literally, verse 6, I talk about you to myself. He meditates and reflects on God, chews over his word, preaches to himself. Frustrating not to be able to sleep. But what a good use to make of those tedious, wakeful hours. If there's something on our mind, why not bring it to our loving Heavenly Father? And then lastly, the psalmist is secure in the shadow of God's wing, and all who seek his life will be silenced. Remember, David is fleeing for his life through the desert. So we know that he's not immune from serious trouble and real suffering. But he is ultimately secure. The believer can be sure of victory and safety in this life or in the next. David says to God in verse 7, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. Perhaps he's thinking of those wings of the cherubim, the angels that he would have seen over the Ark of the Covenant in the sanctuary. Or of a parent bird sheltering its young under its wings. God's parental protection under which David is secure. Verses 5 and 7 speak of singing. Singing in the night. Singing in the desert. Praise in a predicament. Like Paul and Silas in prison in Acts chapter 16, David can sing songs in the night when his life is being hunted. He says, verse 8, my soul clings to God. But as he does so, he realises that he is upheld by the powerful grip of God's right hand. The psalmist says in effect, you've never let me down, Lord, so I'm going to stick with you. David's enemies make a sudden appearance in verse 9. David's soul was seeking God in verse 1, but now these enemies are seeking to take David's soul. But David knows that in the end, he will sing and they will be silenced, verse 11. Maybe the Apostle Paul had this passage in mind when he wrote in Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. Every mouth will be silenced
and the whole world held accountable to God.
Jesus will be the victorious judge. The mouths of all liars will be silenced before him. I expect most judges have to listen to their fair share of flannel. You know, sometimes they must be pretty sure that the defendant is coming out with a whole pack of lies in court. But there will be none of that on the great final day. The secrets of our hearts are open to our all-knowing judge, and all the wicked will be mute before him. So let us resolve afresh to seriously seek after God. Let us be satisfied in him and sing his praises, for in him we are ultimately secure. And let us look to our Saviour, the greater anointed one, the Davidic King, Jesus, the Messiah, great King David's greatest son, he who would have said and sung this psalm. At its length we might think of his 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. He trusted God in a dry and weary land, and God satisfied him. Jesus preferred the love of God to saving his own life. In love he gave up his life for us and overcame all our enemies. He is our victorious King and Judge. Let us swear our allegiance afresh to him and praise him. Amen.